Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In the letter to the Galatians, as we've seen, the Apostle Paul is defending the gospel that he preached against essentially two accusations. There are these twin accusations that are leveled at him, that he is a second-rate apostle who is peddling a second-hand gospel. In other words, he has no authority. He has no power. The Judaizers were attacking him, saying that Paul changed his message to suit his audience, that he didn't say anything consistently. And they claimed that he had no authority at all and was, in fact, in opposition to the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, whom they claim supported their false gospel. They continued to maintain this one thing that we see running through the letter to the Galatians, that Gentiles could only be saved by first becoming Jews and submitting to the ceremonial law of circumcision, submitting to following the law for their justification. Was Paul in opposition to the pillars of the church? Was he preaching a gospel that they did not accept as genuine? Paul addresses these issues as he continues in this second chapter, the section to the letter to the Galatians that deals with his biography. Really, there are three divisions in Galatians. The first two chapters are biographical. Paul introduces himself. He talks about who he is. He talks about how he got the gospel from Christ. He talks about the fact that he continued to preach this. And so he tells us all of these things in this very personal way in these two chapters. Then in the next two chapters, he deals with the whole doctrine. What's at issue here? And he deals with the concept that we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in the last two chapters, as he does in practically every letter that he writes, he begins to apply the truths that he has set forth in the middle two chapters to the issue at hand. And so we're still looking at Paul describing who he is and defending himself and his gospel against these attacks by the Judaizers. The first question is this gospel divided? This is his second trip to Jerusalem. He told us in chapter 1 that he had already been up there 3 years after his conversion. And now he talks about 14 years later going to Jerusalem. Now that's not 3 years plus 14 years. That's a total of 14 years after his conversion. And so the 3 years are included within that reckoning. It's an accounting of the fact that he's gone to Jerusalem only twice. It's an accounting that Paul is giving so that we will know, as he states in chapter 1, I didn't learn this from any man. I did not receive it. I wasn't taught this gospel message by the apostles in Jerusalem. It wasn't that they tried to teach me and I got it wrong or something. This is a gospel that I received directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. In fact, I only went to Jerusalem twice. Once 3 years after my conversion, and the second time 14 years after my conversion. That's what Paul is saying to us. And so here he tells us about this second trip to Jerusalem, and he says that he goes this time because of a revelation. Now, you might be tempted to think, if you didn't take into account what's going on in the book of Acts, that Paul is saying, God revealed to me that I ought to go up there. But that's not at all what he's getting at here. The revelation didn't come to him. The revelation came to a prophet by the name of Agabus, and it came regarding a famine that was about to hit the land of Judea. It's all found at the end of Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 27, it says, Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so the revelation that caused Paul to go to Jerusalem after 14 years after his conversion was a revelation of a famine that was to come. It was a revelation given to Agabus. And Paul and Barnabas were working in the church in Antioch at the time, and they were the ones that the church commissioned to take the offering to Jerusalem to deliver to the hands of the apostles for famine relief. That's what this whole thing is all about. That's what the background is for all of this. What happened was, Paul and Barnabas had been in Antioch together for about a year. They had been teaching and training and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's life. He told us in chapter 1 that he was sent off and he went to the area of Syria and Cilicia. Well, actually where he went was to his hometown of Tarsus, which is in that area. And for about 10 years, as far as we know, Paul was preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in his hometown. And then when Christians are beginning to... When Christianity is beginning to spread to Antioch, Barnabas comes down from Jerusalem, goes to Antioch. He begins to look over the situation, and he knows that what they need is some good, solid training. So who's the man that Barnabas is going to go get? He's going to go get Saul of Tarsus. He goes and finds him. He brings him back. And for a year, these men teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Antioch. And then Agabus comes. Now, how does all this fit in then? This is prior to Paul's first missionary journey, which means it's prior to Paul's ever having gone to Galatia. All right, this happens before those events. Some of the converts in this church in Antioch are Gentiles who have been brought to faith in Christ and they have been baptized. And they are being called Christians for the very first time in Antioch. That's Acts chapter 11 tells us that the name Christian develops in Antioch. It's the designation for converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a new center of activity. Jerusalem is the center of activity for Jewish converts. Antioch becomes the center of activity for Gentile converts. And so this church is growing. Paul and Barnabas are there. They're teaching. And these men are being converted, and some are Jews and some are Gentiles. And the Gentiles, like Titus, are not being required to be circumcised. They're not being required to come into the church of Jesus Christ by means of the Old Testament ceremonial law of circumcision. And so this is the way it's been done. Paul goes up to Jerusalem then, because this revelation has come to Agabus. He goes to deliver the offering that's been collected for those who are about to experience a great famine. in the land of Judea. And one other thing that you need to keep in mind. By and large, when you read the book of Acts, by and large, the Gentile converts to Jesus Christ were folks that had money, by and large. Most of the folks that we read about, now there are lots of folks that didn't, but many of the folks that we read about had land, they had servants, they had money. The poor people in Jerusalem were of Jewish background. And so part of the situation that's going on here is the apostles want to make sure that the Gentiles don't forget that they have Jewish brothers and sisters who are going to be in need. And that's what figures into the very end of this section that we've read. So Paul and Barnabas take this offering that's been collected on the part of basically Gentile believers in Christ up to the church in Jerusalem to deliver it to the apostles so it can be distributed among those who are poor in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are by and large of Jewish background. They've come up, and that's the official reason for the visit. But there's an unofficial reason that Paul tells us about. Not only has he come up to deliver that, but he wants to have a private meeting with certain pillars in the church. He's talking about Peter and James and John, and he wants to talk with them about what he has been preaching to the Gentiles. He wants to present to them the gospel as he understands it, the gospel as he has been proclaiming it. You see, there's this potential that a division could arise in the church. All of these men, Peter and Paul and James and John, all of these men are convinced that Gentiles are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no question of that. Peter himself was one that was led to Cornelius's house. And Peter himself is the one who, it's got to be significant because it appears twice in the book of Acts. Peter does it, and then he's called on the carpet and he has to explain it. So twice in the book of Acts, he explains the conversion of Gentiles to Christ. But the question still is out there, should these Gentiles now be circumcised? And there were members of the Pharisees who had become believers in Jesus and others like them who were saying, yes, they have to be Jews first in order to then become good Christians. And so there's the potential that the church can be ripped apart. And Paul goes to basically answer the question, should they have to submit to the law and be circumcised or not? And so he brings along with him Titus. Titus is a Greek. Titus doesn't have any Jewish parents. He doesn't have any Jewish background at all. He's a Gentile through and through. And Titus has never been circumcised. And he's now a Christian, and he still hasn't been circumcised. And Paul doesn't believe it's necessary for Titus to be circumcised. And therefore, he brings along Titus as a test case. It's the heart of the gospel that Paul preaches. Gentiles are saved purely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. So he brings Titus up with him. He wants to make sure that the church is not going to be divided over this issue. Is the gospel that Paul preaches true for everyone? You see, in our day, there are people who want to make everything relative. Oh, yes, Christianity is okay for you, but it's not for me. It can be true for you and something else can be true for me. People have been doing that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But certainly in our day, there are a lot of folks that look at it that way. And so Paul is coming and he's saying, this is the gospel that I preach. And the question is this the gospel that's for both Jews and Gentiles? Or are there two gospels? Is there one gospel message of free grace for the Gentiles and another gospel message of works of the law for the Jews? Or is there only one gospel? And so he goes up to present what he is teaching, what he is proclaiming about Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want this whole question. He doesn't want his proclamation of the gospel to be called into question by the apostles at Jerusalem. He doesn't want anybody to actually ever be able to say, well, we didn't approve that. Well, we don't understand it that way. We think Paul's in error. He wants them to clearly know what he's proclaiming. Now, he is not uncertain of what he preaches when it talks about Paul saying in verse 2, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. It's not like Paul's suddenly full of doubt and fear. Well, maybe I'm not preaching the right thing. Maybe I misunderstood what Jesus said after all. No, he's not saying any of that. What he wants to make sure of is that the apostles in Jerusalem understand the things the same way he does. He's convinced he's right because Jesus told him of this. But he wants to make sure that they don't misunderstand what he's saying. And so he doesn't want them to question Paul because they don't know him that well. He already in Antioch, already there are people coming down from Jerusalem who are proclaiming this false gospel of the Judaizers, who are saying in order for these Gentiles to truly be saved, they have to submit to circumcision. They have to begin to obey all of the ceremonial laws. They have to obey all the feast days. And then and only then can they be considered believers just like us. In other words, the door to Christ only opens through circumcision, is what they're claiming. The door to Christ only opens through doing good works of the law yourself. And that's what their gospel is. And Paul's already said, it's not true. There's not another gospel. This is not the truth. And now here he's proclaiming the truth. And so he comes to the apostles in Jerusalem and he lays out what he believes. He wants them to understand what he's teaching so that nobody will ever say, we didn't know what Paul was proclaiming. He wants them to understand the gospel. And so he defends the gospel in verses 3 through 5. He's brought Titus and he says, Titus, a Gentile, a Greek, was not forced to be circumcised. But there is still a problem. Let's remember, circumcision is extremely important in Scripture. Circumcision was very important to the Jews. It was the mark of God's Old Testament covenant people. It was throughout the Old Testament for a Gentile to be saved. He had to become a Jew. He had to be circumcised. And so this was the understanding, and it was a correct understanding in the Old Testament. Now is it correct that after Christ has come, the Old Testament sign of the covenant was never taken lightly? Now is it correct that Gentiles can only be saved this way through Christ? And so Titus is this perfect example of the fruit of Paul's gospel preaching ministry. Here's a Gentile. He's become a believer in Jesus. He's become a believer through the message that the Apostle Paul preaches. He's become a believer through a message of God's free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a message of law works. And so he brings him along. Paul brings Titus along as this test case. The question is, will the apostles in Jerusalem require him to be circumcised? Remember, all this is taking place before Acts 15. This is all before this question arises and is officially dealt with. Would they agree with Paul that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved? Now, private meeting. Paul's going to get together with just these men who are pillars of the church. And guess what? There are spies. There are folks who are brought into this private meeting by someone, we're not told who, to spy out what's going on and apparently to report back on it. These are false brothers within the church. Somebody who's pretending to be something that he's not. He's a pseudo brother. He's pretending to be a fellow believer in Christ, but he's really not a believer in Christ. That's what Paul is getting at by the use of the term. These folks are brought into this meeting secretly. Paul wasn't expecting them to be there. He's blindsided. All of a sudden, here come these guys that are apparently part of this Judaizing group, and they want to make sure that they get their point across as well. And they're seeking to spy out freedom in Christ. Well, who brought these false brothers in? Well, bottom line always is Satan. Whenever there's a false brother somewhere, it's always Satan behind it. But as far as who these others were, we don't know. These could have been brought in by men in the church in Jerusalem who genuinely and sincerely believed that keeping the law was necessary for a person's justification. It could have been brought in by folks like that, but the ones that they bring in are false brothers who are preaching a false gospel. It could have been folks that were uncertain about the Apostle Paul. They're hearing things about what he's proclaiming and they're not really sure what it is. And so they want some spies in the meeting to report back to them, to tell them what's going on. Maybe there were some that were thinking Paul's going too far, just letting Gentiles into the church. But these folks that come in are covert agents. Now, I want you to know they are not walking around Jerusalem wearing T-shirts that say "False Apostles Defending Error and Heresy Since AD 30." Okay, there's no way to tell them right off the bat like that. It's not clear. They talk like genuine converts, but they've got this secret agenda. They're spying. They're reporting back to others like them on how the apostles are handling this issue that boils down to freedom in Christ. They're pushing for the agenda that Gentiles have to become Jews first in order to then be saved. And they're going to continue to make trouble. They're going to make trouble until in Acts 15 the issue is finally settled. And even after that, they're going to still continue to make trouble because nobody tweeted it. It was not immediately broadcast worldwide. They didn't have that type of activity back then. And so they're going to continue to make trouble in the Roman world for years to come until finally this whole message begins to get out. That in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Freedom is what Paul says is at issue here. Freedom is found in the gospel. Freedom that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's freedom from obedience to the law as a means of your justification. Because if this point is given up, Paul insists, the end result is slavery. You've got these two things in opposition to one another. There's the freedom that is found in Christ alone. And if you give up on that freedom, you end up with slavery. How's that possible? Well, slavery comes when you believe that you have to keep the ceremonies like circumcision in order to have any right to be saved. Slavery comes when you believe that you must obey all of the law perfectly to be justified in the eyes of God. Slavery comes when you believe that you must do something on your own to earn your justification before God by your own good works. It comes because you will never be good enough. You will always fall short. And you will, if you're honest with yourself, one who will feel, I've got to do more. I've got to do more. I haven't done enough. Then you'll become a slave trying to work your way into heaven. And Paul is going to point out in the second part of the letter to the Galatians that that's really what people end up. Who are enslaved to the ceremonies of the Old Testament in that way. There is freedom from all the things that we could not be forgiven of through the Old Testament law in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself said that early in Acts. There's truth at issue here too. Paul says he didn't yield even for an instant, even for a moment, even one inch to the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the truth of God, the truth of the gospel is at stake here. There is no joining free grace with works of the law for justification. These two are mutually opposed methods of salvation. And so Paul wants us to understand very clearly. One's the truth and the other is the lie. There is only one gospel. There is not a different gospel. Paul defends the truth because the salvation of the Gentiles by the free grace of God is on the line here. The unity of the church is on the line here. Freedom and slavery are the choices here. If Paul had lost this battle for the gospel, here's what would have happened. Christianity, as we know it, would not exist. Christianity would have been relegated to merely another Jewish sect. And it would not be good news for the whole world. It would simply be, in order to be saved, you have to become a Jew first. And so, truth is on the line. Now, Paul does want us to understand that there is a distinction that takes place here. There's a distinction in gospel ministry between himself and Peter. And so, beginning in verse 6 and going down to verse 10, he begins to describe the distinction between his ministry and Peter's ministry. And the point is that he is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem are all in agreement that there is only one gospel. There's only one way of salvation. That it's alike for Jews and Gentiles. The same gospel message that came by the same Holy Spirit who worked in Paul also worked in Peter. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers Peter and Paul both for their respective ministries. But there's a distinction here. Who are we going to? The distinction is whom the Holy Spirit points these different apostles at. Well, that was a really awkward sentence. The Holy Spirit's going to point Peter at the circumcised, at the Jews. And the Holy Spirit's going to point Paul at the Gentiles and fire them. But they both have the same message. Both of them have the same message. Gentiles are called the uncircumcised to remind us that they remain uncircumcised in the physical sense. They're not required to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul's gospel is not different from Peter's gospel in this regard. Just the recipients are different. The gospel to the Jews is what Peter proclaims. And these Jews are called the circumcised to remind us that they come from a Jewish background. That they're saved, however, by the message of God's free grace, just like the Gentiles were. When we finally get to Acts chapter 15, that's the point that's made in that meeting. That we Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are. It's not the other way around. If you go back and read Acts 15... The startling thing that stands out is the fact that the message that is proclaimed there is we Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are. You'd think that they would say, well, the Gentiles are saved just like we Jews are. But no, it's the other way around. And so Peter is proclaiming the gospel to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Not two gospels, one gospel. Two different focuses. The Holy Spirit points Peter to his own countrymen. The Holy Spirit points Paul to those who are not his countrymen. And both of them take the same gospel. It's the same message of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Taken. Now, at the end of this, in verse 10, we come to this little remark where Paul says, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And what Paul is doing is, he's saying they gave us the right hand of fellowship. They recognize that what's being proclaimed is the gospel. It's the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem, even though Paul didn't need it as such. It's the approval that he's teaching the same thing we're teaching. They give them the right hand of fellowship. We're proclaiming the same gospel. We're proclaiming the same truth. You're going to this group. We're going to this group. But we're proclaiming the same thing. We agree as one on this. But they did make one request, and that was simply that Paul continue to do what he was doing. That he continue to bring support to the poor who are about to be stricken with this famine. That's the point of verse 10. They don't want Paul or others in the Gentile community to think that Christians should ignore the needs of their Jewish Christians who were poor and who were about to be stricken with this famine. They wanted him to see that there's a need for both the Jews and the Gentiles to work together in proclaiming the gospel and in supporting one another when troubles arise. And so Paul says, that's what I want to do. That's what I'm going to continue to do. And as you read his letters, you find out he does that. You go to Romans, the end of Romans chapter 15. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they have been pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so at the end of the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says, I'm on my way up to Jerusalem again, and I'm taking with me an offering that's been given. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So you see, Paul in his letters reminding folks that he's going to take up this offering. And the offering is not for him, it's for the poor in Jerusalem, and he takes it back to Jerusalem with him. Paul is showing that he believes that Jews and Gentiles are both saved in the same way, and that they are to support one another mutually as a result of gospel salvation. Now, the point of all of this is what Paul is saying here is the entire gospel of Jesus Christ is on the line. Are Gentile converts to Jesus Christ merely saved by faith in Christ alone, or must they come in by means of the Old Testament law? And even if you are saved, if you're a Gentile, even if you are saved by faith alone, are you required to obey the ceremonial law to be considered to be a genuine Christian? Is there something more that needs to be done for a Gentile to become a child of Abraham and a member of the covenant of grace? Must a Gentile submit to circumcision to satisfy the scruples of Jewish believers? And ultimately, bottom line, which is what he's going to deal with in the rest of the letter, is your justification earned by your sanctification? That's an issue that bleeds over into the 21st century. This is an issue that everybody deals with. Every generation faces the issue that's behind Galatians. And the bottom line thing, when you do away with the whole Jewish and Gentile question and all of these other things, the bottom line issue really is this. Is your justification before God earned by your sanctification? Do you have to work hard to get to heaven? And if you work hard enough, then God says, okay, I'll accept you. That's the bottom line of what he's really getting at here. Paul's answer is that he and all the other apostles are in agreement. There's only one gospel. All men are saved in exactly the same way. All men, no matter what background, all men are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. No ceremonies can add to this salvation. They can only serve to detract from the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ in the gospel. You are declared to be a child of Abraham and a member of the covenant of grace, as he's going to point out later on in this letter, by faith in Christ. Your justification is imputed to you by God. And it's imputed to you because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ's work that does save sinners. It's Christ's work that justifies sinners. It is, as the Puritans used to say, an alien righteousness. That's what Paul is getting at. It's the righteousness of God that's imputed to you and received by faith alone that justifies you. Your sanctification, then, flows forth from your justification as both fruit and proof of the genuineness of your salvation. So it's extremely important that we in the 21st century understand the same thing that Paul said back in the first century, which was that we are justified by God, by His grace, through faith in Christ, and that what comes forth from this as a result of our being justified is sanctification, our growth in holiness, our growth in grace. But sanctification follows and flows forth from our having been justified. You can't get the two mixed up. You get it backwards, you get a false gospel. You get it backwards. You get what the Judaizers were proclaiming. If you be good enough, then God will accept you. And to be good enough, you have to follow these rules. You get it backwards, it's anathema. And so it's extremely important that these things are in the right order for it to be the true gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. One gospel only. We're all in agreement. This is the way it is. And it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being very clear in this letter. Thank you for being so abundantly clear that we shouldn't miss it unless we deliberately deceive ourselves. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us in every generation of the importance and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, bless us in this church to realize this and to live by it day after day. Father, may we indeed show forth our genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we live for Christ day in and day out. And may others hear from our lips and see in our lives our trust in Jesus. And Father, we thank you that all of that comes about by your free grace. We thank you for the wonderful gospel message. We thank you for all that Jesus has done. He indeed is our salvation. We thank you for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.